every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 8, verse 28. We have left the main, this chapter is divided into two halves, the national evangelization of Samaria, and the individual evangelization of the Ethiopian eunuch. And one man was used for both of these steps. And his name, of course, is Philip. This shows the day you never know where you're liable to find an evangelist. And they take just about the same amount of space, to be truthful. Ethiopian eunuch. And of course, that is an interesting thing, too. I guess people never read this part of Scripture very much when they made up their minds about the fact that blacks ought to sit in the back of the bus. Because here, black is sitting in the front of the bus, and he has Philip get up and sit down with him. So, it's a little different, of course, from some of the other things that we see. All right, this part goes from chapter 8. Let me give you the right verses for it. But the whole chapter is basically divided into these pieces, 8:5 to 8:26 and 8:27 to 8:40. And basically, once you have these two sections, we have the second concentric circle in the expansion of the church. We have Jerusalem and Judea in the center. This has been carried out mostly by Peter and John. They're the main public proclaimers. So we'll just put a little arrow in there and we'll put Peter and John. Now phase two is Samaria. And that is Philip. And then later on we'll get to phase three, the uttermost parts of the world. And that's going to be guess who? Who? Yeah, but who's going to do it? See that? You knew all along. Isn't that interesting? God used three separate evangelism teams to reach the world. He used Peter and John to reach the Jews. He used Philip to reach the Samaritans. He's going to use Paul and Peter just a little bit, right at the beginning, to reach the Gentiles. Now, I never noticed that until I started putting this together, so that's kind of, maybe you probably did, but I thought it was rather interesting that he used a couple of fishermen, and I don't know what Philip was. We're really never told what he was, but Paul was a tent maker. And so we have a variety of occupations and three different individuals who are predominant: Peter, Philip, and Paul, the three P's. That's easy to remember. Now, if I were back in Dallas Seminary, I would probably do a sermon with the three P's. P, P, and P. Paul, Peter, Philip, and Paul. But since alliteration isn't really all that critical, we'll let it go for tonight. Now, what we're going to do tonight is continue with the ministry of Philip. God's will for his life is the first point. His recent activity, the second. And the third is... Oh, excuse me, I missed one there. Sorry about that. God's will, and this is actually part B, is Philip's obedience to that will. He doesn't ask why he's supposed to go anywhere. He just does it. Very good demonstration of how we ought to carry out God's will. The description of the man who needed the gospel, the witnessee. In fact, that's what we did last week. We found out he was an Ethiopian. Meaning he came from south of Egypt. He was a eunuch, meaning he had no ability to take part in sex life. And yet he seems to have done quite well. He's extremely high ranking in the government. He's called a dunastes, which is a court official. In this case, probably number two or number three in the country under Candace. His boss is Queen Candace of Ethiopia, the queen of the Ethiopians. And in particular, his job is that of being over all of her treasure, which basically means to be in charge of everything that she owns and everything that the nation owns. The sweet little voice of babies. Well, it reminds me that one of mine is in Orlando, Florida, and one is in Chicago, Illinois. Yuck. You can't even hear him cry that far away. I always get a little bit over the telephone in the background, you know. John was going and Sarah was yelling last time I talked to him, so. But in the sea, the river sea, and then, of course, he's never given a name. He's just called the Ethiopian eunuch. And basically, God has elevated him to a position of high importance in Ethiopia. He's already what we would call a proselyte, which means that he has begun to worship the God of Israel, Yahweh. And he has come to Jerusalem, as we'll see in the next verse, in order to worship that God and to see if there's anything he's missing. He's trying to learn how to read the Bible for himself. And fortunately, he's smarter than a lot of people who try to read the Bible for themselves. He realized he couldn't manage it. And so he's looking for a teacher, and he's going to find one tonight. Philip's going to do some teaching. So let's take a moment or two for silent prayer, and then we'll see how this witnessing event develops. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful this evening for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We thank you that you've made us a family, and that as family members we are to demonstrate, as the law last night showed, love towards one another. And this means that we are neither to bear grudges nor to ignore our fellow believers. We are to try to make them feel comfortable. We understand this. We see it in many cases. We see it here. In the case of Philip, he's going to do his best to make this eunuch feel very comfortable and at home with him. He's not going to demonstrate any prejudice whatsoever. There are several things about this man that would, of course, have put an ordinary Jew off. Number one, he was obviously black in color. He was an Ethiopian. Number two, he was marked in a certain way, which made it clear that he had no longer had the use of his sexual apparatus. And so, as a result, it would have been quite easy for Philip to do the same thing, Father, that we sometimes do, with much less in the way of differences, to be put off and to not be comfortable. We thank you that you've made it possible for us to see all people as individuals, to see them clearly, to see them as inside the family of God, and as our brothers and as our sisters. Teach us, therefore, how we might take this example and use it in our own lives so that we might be better evangelists for you, so that we might be able to reach through love those who need the gospel and the good news of eternal life. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if I'll be able to talk tonight or not. I'll work on it. I've been, everybody at school is sick, and I guess if you go there, you get exposed. It's like teaching in prep school or keeping the nursery. I don't know how anybody ever stays well in those two places, but. Oh, well. And, of course, the spirit is, we're now ready for point D, which is the recent activity of the eunuch. What has he been doing lately? And here's where we discover that he's a proselyte. The first point, he has been to Jerusalem to worship. And this tells us that he has a reason, of course, for making that trip. It's a long way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. It's several hundred miles. And as a result, I don't know if you realize this or not, but Ethiopia is about 500 miles up the Nile from the mouth of the Nile. And that is a long trip to make. Probably had to make it by boat. Of course, It would have been easy making the trip to Jerusalem because it's all downhill. You float down the Nile on a riverboat. And then, of course, you have to take a ship from Memphis or shortly, perhaps a little further toward the coast. And that ship would then go to port of Joppa or Byblos or one of the other cities along the coast. And then there's an overland journey of 50 or 60 miles to Jerusalem. So it's not an easy trip. Now, admittedly, he has a Cadillac. He's a Maserati or whatever you want to give him. He has a first-class royal chariot to travel in, so it's not quite as bad as it would be if he had to walk, of course. And so he's in his Cadillac on the way home now. He's been there, and he's on the way back to shipboard. And it says here that he had gone to Jerusalem in order to worship. And we have a very interesting way of putting this. It's in pluperfect in Greek. Eleuthai, very rare form. Eleuthai. From Ekomai. And that simply means to travel to some place or other, but it's in the pluperfect tense. Which tells us that his trip is over. He's already been there. He's already done his worshiping. He's on his way home now. So, who had been? Or had gone, actually, we might say. To Jerusalem, and I-E-R, it's interesting the way they spell it, H-I-E-R-O-S-A-L-E-M, Jerusalem, literally Holy Salem, Holy Peace, to Jerusalem. Ice here off the lane. And of course, Jerusalem is the holy city. It's the center of the worship of Yahweh. Was still that in the days of the church's beginning. And he had gone there for a particular reason. The reason is the worship word proskuneo. So it's like so. Proskuneo. And that, of course, is the word for worship, and it's in the infinitive form. Meaning that that's the purpose for which he went there. He didn't have any state business. He just went to worship. And he's been there and is now on his way home. So secondly, we discover he was returning. He's on his way home to Ethiopia. And, of course, that is expressed by the word hupostrepo, which looks like so. Means to turn things around. And in terms of travel, it means simply to go back to where you came from. And with that is the imperfect of the verb aimee. In fact, this is what we call an imperfect periphrastic. He was in the process of returning. He was returning. Of course, he hasn't got there yet, needless to say. Now, that tells us about all we're going to learn about him. We don't know his name or anything else. We just know what his position is, his rank, who he works for. And for some reason, the Bible wanted us to understand that he is both from Ethiopia and a eunuch. So we know that this would not be an easy task for a Jew who was Orthodox in the sense of viewing all non-Jews as unclean. So this is a real test of how well the church has learned their new lesson. Namely, the prejudice is unpermitted, not permitted. And, of course, Philip has apparently gotten that off his... it's not a problem for him anymore. He's been in Samaria for a number of weeks and has converted practically the whole countryside, and yet this hasn't bothered him a bit. He's been living in homes with Samaritans and teaching new groups of believers and having a marvelous time. Discovering, by the way, that Samaritans are just like other people. They have the same problems and the same needs, and the Scripture answers the same problems for them that it does for us. And that's a good lesson to learn, and he has learned it. So he is all prepared now to take a further step. This is kind of what you might call a preamble to the gospel going to the Gentiles, because obviously this man is a Gentile. He's not a Jew, and he's not a Samaritan. So this is an individual case of what Peter will make worldwide in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So it'll be interesting. He was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah. Now, how could you ask for a better opportunity? People read Isaiah today, they can't understand it. In fact, that's why the Jews don't read chapter 53 of Isaiah. They're afraid it'll confuse people. They'll start wondering who the suffering servant is, and then they'll ask questions, and they don't want to have to answer questions, so they just don't read that part. Well, he was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah, and of course that's where the opportunity is going to arise for our friend Philip. And he was reading Kai, and also he was sitting, doing two things actually, sitting and reading. Kathemenos, Kai, Ama, Gnosken. So he's doing two things. K-A-I means and. In this case, this simply carries us to the next step in the narrative. Kathemenos means that he's sitting down. And then Kai again. And then Anagnosken. A-N-E-G-I-N-O-S-K-E-N. I finally have a student who has as bad a handwriting as I have. It's a real comfort. I didn't think anybody had worse handwriting than me. But I have at least two students who manage it. So that's encouraging. Fortunately, I can't see your notes, so I don't know whether you write as bad as I do or not. But at any rate, he was sitting and reading aloud. Apparently, he didn't read well enough to read to himself, or perhaps he was reading it a lot loud so that he could kind of puzzle over it. And reading out loud. Now, of course, he's reading a Greek Bible. He's reading a Septuagint. And so he's reading this in Greek, not in Hebrew. And at least that's the more probable case. The unlikely that he'd be reading Hebrew, especially since he comes from Ethiopia. Ethiopia and Egypt were very strong Hellenistically oriented places. They had very deep roots in Greek culture and had been, of course, had them since the days of Alexander. That's where Hellenism actually had its main headquarters, at Alexandria. So, very strong Greek-speaking area of the world, place where the Bible, the Old Testament Hebrew, was translated into Greek in about 350 B.C. so that it could be used by believers in Egypt. At that time, Jews. Later, of course, at this point, it'll be Christians who'll use it. So he's reading it. He's reading out of the book of Isaiah. That's what he's reading out of. And so that is described then. He was reading. And now we have the imperfect. We had actually the present tense used for sitting. He was sitting. And the participle tells us that that is associated with the main verb, which is now reading, which is in the imperfect tense. Apparently he wasn't... it's hard to tell. I get the impression that he's not really going anywhere, or at least not going very fast. He's just kind of clomping along here, little by little. And he's not trying to make any big speed or anything. He's just kind of letting his horse walk. And he's reading from the Greek copy of the book of Isaiah. And he's not quite sure what he's reading. And so we have the name of the book that he's reading from, Tain, Prophetain. In fact, we'll even have the precise quotation of the verses he was reading. The prophets, Isaiah, which looks like so, a Zion, E-S-A-I-O-N, prophet Isaiah. Now, at this point, the Holy Spirit leaves the eunuch and comes back to Philip. So we're going to make a shift now, so reverse gears, and here we go. We're going to look at further divine plan for Philip, further divine instructions. Now, the first thing he had to do was make a long trip from Samaria down to the Gaza Strip, the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, it could be that he was going to go all the way to Egypt in his chariot. There was a road, of course, that ran along the edge of the Mediterranean. It's still there today. In fact, if you go from Jerusalem to Egypt by bus, you go that same route that the eunuch did. You go right out of Jerusalem, and you take that southwest road, leads you right down past through the foothills of the Judean Mountains, takes you on out into the plain around somewhere around Well, let's see, where is it going? It takes you out through the Valley of Elah, and you go past the big radar installation that's used to detect Egyptian planes coming in to smash everybody, and goes past the Tell of Azekah, the end of the valley, and then comes out and runs past Lachish, and on from Lachish to Ashdod, and from Ashdod to Gaza, and then from Gaza, of course, on around the Mediterranean into Egypt. And that's the way the bus goes today when you go to Egypt on the bus. But I've never done that. I just know it because O.D. and Levita told me that's what happened, and my son. The other divine instructions, of course, is to catch the gentleman and join himself to it. Now, at this point, we're getting again the will of God for Philip. The first part of the will, take the road and head down towards Gaza. When he gets there, then the Holy Spirit gives him additional instructions. Now, I often wondered why the Lord did that. Why didn't he tell him all at once? Hey, Philip, I've got an Ethiopian eunuch down here in Gaza. I want you to get out with us to him. But he didn't do that. He said, first of all, he said, okay, Philip, you're down up here in Samaria. Go down to Gaza on the highway from Jerusalem. Wait, and he didn't say wait till I tell you, but he didn't tell him anything else, so that's all he could do, is go down there and wait. So we don't know how long he's been there, or whether he's still on the way, or just what. But we do know that he has obeyed the first command. He has gone to Gaza. So then the Spirit said to Philip, go and join yourself to this chariot. That's the next step. And again, the first positive conjunction there. And so, and then rather, Tanuma. This is the word for spirit, of course, and we're looking here at the Holy Spirit. So that the Spirit is going to give him his next set of instructions, okay? Tanuma Epen, literally the Spirit said. Aorist tense looks at the entire statement as a single item. He said this. Now, if we have a person of direction, the indirect object to Philippon, and of course, this simply tells us to whom he's speaking. P-O-P-H-I-L-I-P-P-O. To Philip. Now, obviously, this is the date of advantage because it's the Philip's advantage to do what he was commanded to do by the Lord, and that is evangelize this man. So, he is being, obviously, enjoined to do what God wants done at this point. And join yourself. This word is exactly the same word that is used in marriage. The word kalaomai. I find this very interesting. Take somebody that you might find the most reason to be prejudiced against. Join yourself to them like they were your wife or your husband. That's how you witness them. If you're not willing to do that, you better not get involved. Yeah, I used to laugh when I was at Dallas Seminary. A lot of the guys there came out of Bible colleges, and they'd received the call to the mission field. And this was a very emotional thing, usually. Somebody had had 6,000 verses of Just As I Am, and everybody had been crying. They'd come down the aisle, and they were all ready to go and save the heathens. Unfortunately, nobody told them that in order to save the heathen, you had to love them first. And this they never got around to doing, as you may realize if you ever saw the movie Hawaii. I'll tell you something about the woeful mistakes that early missionaries used to make in mission work. And so they get there and they go out and all glowing testimonies how God has called me and we're going to take the light to the dark places of the earth. And then, of course, in about 6 months, 9 months, 12 months, they come dragging back in, broken up, marriages ruined, all kinds of problems, having to go in and get psychotherapy, and they couldn't cope anymore, and just a real mess, basket cases, a lot of them. And I used to wonder at the time, what in the world happens to these poor folks when they go out? And I thought it was the mission field, it was just that rough, that they just really get after them there, making life rough for them. Maybe the tribes are trying to barbecue them for supper or something. And then I got traveled a little bit and started, lo and behold, all them countries have cities, just like we do. And while the standard of living may not be quite as high, it's certainly well beyond what you have even here in some of the poorer areas up in Appalachia or other places like that. So I began to wonder, what was wrong with these people? Well, what was wrong is they couldn't figure out, didn't know ahead of time, apparently, that they'd never done any witnessing here, so they obviously didn't know how to do any witnessing there. And that was the first problem. And the second problem was that they never could bring themselves to descend to the level of their missionaries. And, of course, one of the first things you learn if you're going to be a good missionary, and, of course, the Jesuits and the Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church and the origin of this country prove that beyond any shadow of a doubt. That's why the Jesuits always achieved such a great hold. The French Catholics did, too. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the French were so successful and won so much of the New World over to themselves as opposed to the English. The English were very proper and prim, and they didn't get out there and trade and ride horses with them and all the rest. They kept their own habits. And so the Indians, naturally, were much more favorable to the French, who would get right down there with them and participate in their games and contests and whatnot, and live just like they did. So they were very loyal to the French. All through the French and Indian Wars, you'll discover that the French always maintained the loyalty of the Indians, whereas the British, it's kind of a halfway thing. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. Usually they didn't. And the reason, of course, was very simple. The Catholic missionaries who went out had a very different philosophy than the British missionaries did. Now, don't get me wrong, British missionaries did a fantastic job in a lot of places. It was just that they didn't quite know how to cope with Indians and other primitive groups that they ran into. Now, in some places, they did it by simply accepting whatever particular habits they had developed, and they just simply incorporated that into the Catholic Church. That isn't really the best way to do it. You don't have to change their culture. You just have to change the way they understand truth. You have to change what they believe is the truth to what the Word teaches is the truth. Once you do that, then the Word will take care of things all by itself. And you don't have to do a lot of the things that people do that are simply cultural in nature. Those are unimportant. Well, at any rate, you have to join yourself to the people. Whatever people you're going to witness to. You can't feel supercilious toward them. You can't look down your nose at them. You have to simply go to them on their ground and try to find the opportunity to give the gospel to them. That's how you witness. That's how you be a missionary. And you learn their language, you learn their cultures, you learn their customs, and you don't necessarily participate in anything that you don't participate in anything that would be sin or evil. But nevertheless, you understand what they do, and it always impresses them that you've taken the time to learn why they do what they do. Well, Philip, of course, is going to do what this says to do. He's going to join himself to the chariot and the man who's in it. And this means to accept that person without any strings attached. Just that simply. Just like you accept your husband or wife. And join yourself, and this again is a command. I'm going to draw some principles from this at the end that I think you'll find very interesting. And join yourself, middle voice, meaning that you have to choose to do it, of course. He had to choose to do what he was told. The aorist tense looks at the moment when he would go up and sit right next to the Ethiopian and make friends with him and begin to teach him from the book of Isaiah. And the imperative mood tells us that this is something that God is giving as a direct command. This would countermand the Mosaic law, wouldn't it? So what does the Mosaic law say? It says you're unclean if you touch a Gentile. Ah, so things are different. Things have changed. Join yourself to that chariot. To harmati tuto. Now, this isn't just any old chariot. This is a war chariot. One that's used as used for warfare, of course, plus used also for occasions of state. To that chariot. That particular one. Apparently, there's only one there, so I guess it wasn't much problem point. That chariot being the one with the eunuch is sitting in. Now, again, Philip has an opportunity to ask questions. But Lord, that's a black man in that chariot. Greece from Ethiopia. What do I have to do with Ethiopians? I don't even know them people. Really? He wouldn't understand if I told it to him. He doesn't have a soul anyway. That was the argument in this country, wasn't it? Blacks don't have souls, therefore you don't have to save them. Shows the extent of idiocy. Join yourself to that chariot. And there's not going to be a single word out of Philip. You know what Philip's going to do? How high, Lord? He said, jump. I said, how high? That's what he does. He's very consistent in this. You never hear Philip asking the Lord about what he's told to do. Peter, yes, Peter will ask. But Lord, you're eating with that woman. What are you doing that for? She's a Samaritan. You're talking to her and drinking with her. I'm the same giver. But not Philip. Philip never asked questions. Must seem like it's been a real joy to the Lord. Just you tell a believer to do something, he does it, it gets done, and you have to worry about it. That's something that every man who ever has any authority appreciates more than anything else. When people under his authority tell him to do something, they take care of it and it gets done. He doesn't have to check five or six times and nudge and shove and push and haul and everything else to get done. He just says do it and it gets done. You may remember our Lord Jesus Christ himself admired people who did that. What did he say about, remember the centurion whose daughter was sick? And he sent his officer to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, I know that if you will but say the word, my daughter will be well. And so he says, right, he says, you want me to come over there? He says, no. He says, no, Lord. He says, I'm a man of authority. I'm accustomed to saying do this and they do it and do that and they do it. If you say the word, my daughter will rise from the dead. You know what Christ said? He said, I've not found such faith in all of Israel. Isn't that amazing? And he had believers. Philip was his first success. First non-question asking type of servant. He says to Philip, go here, and Philip goes. And he says to Philip, do this, and Philip does it. Unique individual. He just simply takes care of it. Well, verse 30 says that's just exactly what he did, of course. Philip's continued obedience. He just simply keeps right on doing what the Lord says. No questions, no comments, no sarcastic remarks. Yes, sir. And so Philip ran. Now, I love this. You see, Philip could have drug his feet. I mean, you know, if I really have to, Lord, all I have grief. That's a lot of people obey that way. It's not exactly what the commander wants, but that's sometimes what he gets. He doesn't drag his feet, knows he runs. And the word is cross-dramo. It means he ran enthusiastically. He was excited about doing what the Lord told him to do. He wasn't unhappy about it. He wasn't thinking about all the problems that might have come up or given it, what people back home would think if they ever saw him with a black man, etc. He was excited about doing what the Lord told him to do, and so he ran to the chariot. I got a kick out of this. And so having run, death. This is an aorist, a present participle. Having run to. And we'll have to put the chariot in here. He ran to the chariot. So having run to the chariot, he heard him. That is, Philip heard the eunuch. And so we have point G, the actual witnessing event. Now that's going to develop rather in a rather interesting way, too. We'll take it one step at a time. First is the opening. And the opening is right there. I mean, you couldn't ask for a better opening to witness to somebody. They're reading a perfectly set up gospel message, and they're reading it out loud so you can hear what they're reading. And you're standing there looking for a way to open a conversation about Jesus Christ, and they ask you who he is. Now, how could you ask for a better opportunity to witness than that? I mean, that's perfect.
So he heard him, a Kushan, the aorist tense of a Kuo, A-K-O-U-O. And it means to hear. And it is, and Philip, having run to the chariot, heard. And then, of course, him, meaning the eunuch. Philip is listening to the eunuch read out loud. And this is Al-2, A-U-T-O-U. And he heard him reading aloud Isaiah the prophet. And this is an exegetical part of simple present tense, the monogonosko, and it means simply that he was reading it aloud, he was saying the words out loud so that Paul, or that Philip, knew exactly where he was. He heard him reading out loud, and then the other three words are the same we had a little earlier, Isaiah, Tom, Prophetan, Isaiah the prophet. Now, out of all the books in the Old Testament, isn't it amazingly coincidental that he was reading Isaiah? And out of all 66 chapters in Isaiah, isn't it even more marvelous coincidence that he was reading chapter 53, which is the suffering servant passage? And there it is, right out there in the open. And so, obviously, what we have next is contact. And we have a transitional question. If you remember our series on evangelism, this is a transitional question. He doesn't even bother to start any kind of getting to know him or anything else. He just starts right in with the transition into the gospel message. And his transition is a question. And what he says was this, he says, "Now then, do you really understand those things that you are reading out loud about?" Now, at this point, we have a great opportunity for the witnessing. This is the normal response when somebody's not really interested in truth. But not this eunuch. Now, he wants to get right into the facts. He's like any good businessman. He doesn't have a lot of time to waste. And he appreciates somebody who's being short and to the point. No rabbit trails here and there. Just bang, bang, bang. That appeals to a man who's used to doing business, a businessman in the community. That's the way business is done. Or used to be done. It's not done quite that much anymore, but at least it's the way it used to be. You'll notice that his contact is a question about understanding. He asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And, of course, he's going to say no, which, again, is even more amazing. How many people would say, "Of course not, I don't understand it." His admission of perplexity. So that's the first thing we have. He admits that he does not understand the passage he's reading. And I follows that. No false pride with the eunuch. He doesn't know. And he says so. And so he said, "Habe eten." And what he says is this. Quote. "Now then, Allah, yeah." And this is an idiom in Greek that means, I translated it, "Now then." Allah usually introduces a logical inference. Here it's used to ask a question about a logical inference. A logical inference would be that he understands what he's reading. That would be the logical inference when a person reads a passage out loud. You would assume that if they can read it out loud, they can understand what it means. But Peter asks, "Do you logically understand those things you are reading?" And the little word "ara" brings logic into it. And he's going to say, "No, I don't. I can't tell who he's talking about. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about some other? Who's he talking about here?" You will notice that one interpretation is omitted in this question that the eunuch answers a couple of verses from now. He's not going to say, "Is he talking about a nation?" Notice that's not in the picture. Nobody had the thought of the suffering servant being a nation.
that was left for the higher critics to establish or try to establish, along with Wellhausen and Graff and Quainen and all of their cohorts. Now then, do you understand? And he uses, this is another play on words, he uses gnosko and anagnosko, which is interesting, because anagnosko means to read out loud, and gnosko means to understand. So he says, do you gnosko what you're anagnoskoing? Do you understand what you're reading about out loud? And so we have G-I-N-O-S-K-O, and then we have A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Do you understand? And then we have a little tiny word, ha, H-A, as in ha-ha. What things? Plural, neuter. What things you are reading? Question mark. And both those being present, we have a positive response, very positive response, in fact. You're going to say no. That's a positive response. He is open to teaching. What a genuine pleasure it is to find someone who's open to teaching, who wants to know the answers from Scripture. One of the few rewards of the ministry is the opportunity from time to time of contacting new believers who are just getting started and just beginning to learn some things, and they're just full of questions. And they have one question after another. They just want to know, well, what about this? And what about this? And who's the Antichrist? And what's the number 666? And what does it mean when it says that we're falling away? It's just, there's full of questions. It's important to them. They just discovered it has to do with eternal life and with being victorious in Christian living. And the new believers are fun to be around. If you haven't ever had a good friend who is a fairly new believer, you got to work on sometime. It's neat. You'll get a lot of exciting opportunities to talk about the Word. Well, so he missed it. He says, and he said, ha there, a pen, that's the flat formula again, and he said, and his reply is this, now how would I be able to do that if someone isn't leading me? Now, how could I do that if there isn't someone to lead me? Boy, every pastor should have a congregation full of these. What do I get? People who walk there, I'm not going to do that with my baby. See, there's a difference. It's called being teachable. And it's a marvelous, marvelous thing for a person to be teachable. That's the way I was when I was a new believer. I didn't even know they had disagreements with the colonel when I was a young believer. I had a real education when I joined the choir at Baraka. I didn't believe that anybody in Baraka ever disagreed with the colonel. Boy, was I in for a surprise. And I'd sit there in that choir, and my head would just reel listening to the conversations going on around me. So I had every opportunity to get spoiled on choir. Sorry, it didn't work. Because I wasn't Bob Thien, and I was sitting in the choir. But if Bob Thien had been sitting in the choir, conversation would have been a lot cleaner. So, as long as I sit in the choir, we'll have a choir. I'm not going to be here to perform it at this time, probably. But I'll be right up to the end. See, that's the key. You'll discover in music, also the scriptures, that the leaders, the political leaders, whether it's Jehoshaphat or Asa or Hezekiah, were always involved in the music that took place in their administrations. They led it often. They wrote music for it. They were always present for the concerts and the rehearsals. David, of course, was probably a musician himself. Jehoshaphat invented some musical instruments, of Asa. And Hezekiah, of course, was very positive to music. And it's interesting, if you look through the Old Testament, you discover that great Bible doctrinal breakthroughs, great positive generations to doctrine, always have lots of music. Because the music expresses the joy of the doctrinal knowledge. And that's why it occurs. You had a lot of new songs written in the New Testament during the growth of the church. Same reason. Music expresses the doctrine in your soul. It's one way of expressing it in worship. And so he said, how could I be able to post dar aeon, oops, not aeon, just on, and the verb is dunaitin. And this is interesting too. It says, really, how may I be able to post dar on dunaimane? This is actually an optative. And this expresses a strong wish. I can't, but I wish I could. This is what we call in Greek a fourth-class condition. It's very rare. We just got into conditional sentences in German yesterday. And we're learning the Germans have five conditions. One of which is a comparison. And so I was trying to use the Greek four conditions to explain German. It didn't fit too well. The Germans aren't as precise as the Greeks were. But nevertheless, there's a fourth-class condition, and it's translated, if, and I can't, but I wish I could. Well, I wish I could. Okay? And you can't make it quite say that because he's got a little broken grammar here, but that's what he's getting at. He said, now how may I be able to except someone exegete me? He uses the word hadegao, which is where we get our word exegesis from. Hegeomai, to lead or to guide. Exegeomai, to lead out. And exegesis, to lead out the meaning of the text. And that's why I put all these dumb Greek words up here. I get lots of comments both ways. Some people like the Greek words, some people don't like the Greek words. But that's where the authority of the text resides, because that's where it was written. And so I put them up here to show you that the text says it literally just this way. Now this is a present optative, and the present tense links this to his current condition. This is the way he is right now. He wishes he could understand it, but he can't. If he could, but he can't, but he wishes he could. And so, lo and behold, God has just answered his problem and Philip's at the same time. He's given Philip somebody to witness to, and he's given the eunuch somebody to witness to him. And that's the way God sets up witnessing opportunities. Now, if I might be able, literally, now how may I be able to understand, is understood from the question that Philip just asked him. Now, how may I be able to understand unless, and this is represented by the little phrase, aeon tis. Well, actually, just aeon. If or unless. And then tis is the general pronoun meaning someone. Unless someone has a may with it, so it's if not. Unless, if not, someone guides me. And so now we have ha de gefe. And this is a future tense. Again, a kind of an unusual construction all the way around. But the future tense looks to the future of this immediate moment that he's talking about. So it is specific future that looks at the immediate future. The indicative mood is an indication of the reality of this condition. He needs somebody to lead him. The active voice, he's willing to listen as somebody comes. If someone will not, unless someone will lead, And then we have the little may, personal pronoun, me, the accusative, the personal pronoun. So unless somebody leaves me. Now this word hegelomai comes with a variety of prefixes. This one is hadas, hadas hegelomai, which means to lead me down the road. So you need somebody leading down the road. What road? The road of true doctrine. And if you put an X in front of this, exegeomai, we get exegesis, which is the word we use in English to describe what a pastor does when he digs out of the original languages the meaning so that he can then put it together and teach it to his congregation. How can I understand it if someone does not guide me? So he's all ready. All Philip has to do is let him have it. So he's going to, we'll leave the invitational next week. Next week he's going to invite Philip up in the chair, and they're going to have a conversation about Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And we will probably look at Isaiah 53 and see if we can learn a few things from it as well. It's a very fascinating passage, one of the most detailed prophetical passages about Christ in all of the Old Testament. Okay, we'll pick it up there next week, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming together and studying your word. We recognize that there are many opportunities in life around us, if we'll just simply be alert to them, to witness to others about Jesus Christ. Help us not to be nervous or embarrassed, but to be bold as we face people who need what we have. Help us to share freely with them, and not to take offense when they reject it or when they get angry, but to recognize that this is simply a result of the sin that controls them. Help us then to help them take the chains off and be transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your dear Son. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.